In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to live in the country of Moab, he and his wife and two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, and they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. When they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so that the women were left without her two sons and her husband. Then she started to return with her daughters-in-law from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had considered his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she had been living, she and her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to go back to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go back each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find security, each of you in the house of your husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud. They said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Do I still have sons in my womb, that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. Even if I thought there was hope for me, even if I should have a husband tonight and bear sons, would you then wait until they were grown? Would you then refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. It has been far more bitter for me than for you, because the hand of the Lord has turned against me." Then they wept aloud again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not press me to leave you or to turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. May the Lord do thus and so to me, and even more as well, if even death parts me from you." When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I want to share a children's story with you. You may be familiar with it. It's a classic by Margaret Wise Brown about a little bunny who wants to run away. We're going to put pictures on the screen as I read the text. Once there was a little bunny who wanted to run away. So he said to his mother, "I am running away." "If you run away," said his mother, "I will run after you. For you are my little bunny." "If you run after me," said the little bunny, "I will become a fish in a trout stream, and I will swim away from you." "If you become a fish in a trout stream," said his mother, "I will become a fisherman, and I will fish for you." "If you become a fisherman," said the little bunny, "I will become a rock on the mountain high above you." "If you become a rock on the mountain high above me," said his mother, "I will become a mountain climber, and I will climb to where you are." "If you become a mountain climber," said the little bunny, "I will be a crocus in a hidden garden." "If you become a crocus in a hidden garden," said his mother, "I will be a gardener and I will find you." "If you are a gardener and find me," said the little bunny, "I will be a bird and fly away from you." "If you become a bird and fly away from me," said his mother, "I will be a tree that you come home to." "If you become a tree," said the little bunny, "I will become a little sailboat and I will sail away from you." "If you become a sailboat and sail away from me," said his mother, "I will become the wind and blow you where I want you to go." "If you become the wind and blow me," said the little bunny, "I will join a circus and fly away on a flying trapeze." "If you go flying on a flying trapeze," said his mother, "I will be a tightrope walker, and I will walk across the air to you." "If you become a tightrope walker and walk across the air," said the little bunny, "I will become a little boy and run into a house." "If you become a little boy and run into a house," said the mother bunny, "I will become your mother and catch you in my arms and hug you." "Well, shucks," said the little bunny, "I might as well just stay where I am and be your little bunny." And so he did. "Have a carrot," said the mother bunny. Well, there is nothing that will prevent the mother bunny from being with her little bunny. He can try and leave her, but it won't work. Her devotion is so great. She is determined to be there with him every step of the way. Yes, she is persistent, insistent, consistent in her love, despite his desire to wander away from her. People wander away from God. We see this throughout the Bible, and really, if you look at the whole Bible, you could summarize it by saying that it is about a people who wander and a God who never stops pursuing them, a God who, despite the faithlessness of the people, refuses to let them go. In the beginning, God gives a garden for the people to enjoy and tend to, but they want more. So they leave and start building nations and warring with each other, taking over one another's land, killing each other. God could wipe them all out and gives it some thought, but decides to keep trying to reach them, so God establishes a covenant with them. When the people end up enslaved, God hears their cries for help and sets them free. God leads them to freedom, providing food for them along the way, but they hoard it, and they grumble about the journey. God gives rules to the people, hoping that will help them to thrive and be faithful, but they break them. So God sends prophets. And God even tells one prophet to eat a scroll so that God's words would be inside of him, but the people still reject him. So God finally just decides to come down to earth as a human being to show the people how to live and how to be in relationship with God and one another. And the word became flesh in Jesus the Christ, but they put him on a cross and crucified him. And you would think that God would really be done with the people then, but on the cross, Jesus says, "Forgive them," and makes a way through sin and death so that nothing, not sin, not death, not one thing can ever separate the people from God. Talk about love that will not let go. There is a word for this kind of love. The Hebrew word is hesed. It is steadfast love, love that endures forever. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good," writes the psalmist, "for his steadfast love endures forever." Will you say that with me? His steadfast love endures forever. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever, who made the great lights, the sun to rule over the day, the moon and stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever, who brought Israel's out of Egypt, who divided the Red Sea in two and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his steadfast love endures forever. It is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever, who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Oh, give thanks to God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. Where you go, I will go," says Ruth. "Where you stay, I will stay, for his steadfast love endures forever." You see, it is possible for us to offer one another the steadfast love of God. That is what this story of Ruth shows us. The story begins with famine and death. Naomi's husband dies, then her two sons die. So Naomi and her daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, face not only famine in the land, but also a famine of men who can provide for them and protect them. It doesn't get much more vulnerable than this for women in the ancient world. It's not like they can get a job or live off of life insurance. I mean, there is no such thing. Being a widow means being poor. And if you are an older widow with no living sons, well, you are really down and out. Naomi's only hope is to move to Judah because that's where her people are. She's a Jew, and there are Jews in Judah, and she's heard that they give out food to those in need. So she tells Ruth and Orpah to stay behind and to begin a new life among their own people, their fellow Gentiles, but they refuse and cry and cling to her. No, we will return with you to your people. And they follow Naomi. And they aren't too far along when she stops and tells them to go back home. And this time she really spells it out for them. Look, she says, I am too old to have another husband. And I'm not going to be having any more sons for you to marry. There is no hope for me, and there is no hope for you if you come with me. Stay and marry someone else. If you come with me, your life is going to be incredibly difficult. Well, that's enough to convince Orpah. She knows when she's not wanted. So she kisses Naomi and leaves, but Ruth remains. Go on, Naomi says to Ruth. Go on like Orpah. She's gone back to her people and to her gods. You go too. But Ruth remains. She holds on to Naomi and says, look, I am not leaving. I'm going to go where you go. I'm lodging where you lodge. I will accept your people as my people, your God as my God, and I will die where you die. And after this impassioned speech, the text says that Naomi is silent. She's silent. She can't believe that this foreign widow who has nothing to gain by being with her and whom she has rejected again and again is this devoted still, this committed to her. But she is. Ruth remains right there with Naomi every step of the way. Ruth's refusal to leave reflects this divine determination to be with us no matter what. No matter our bad attitude or our lack of gratitude or our poor aptitude or our familiar platitudes, this love will not reject us or run from us. No, this love refuses to let us go. This kind of devoted love has the power to change lives, and indeed the whole world. I think most of us fear deep down that if someone knows the real us, they will be out of here, right? I mean, we tend to stay away from vulnerability for this reason. We're afraid of ridicule and rejection. But when we allow our most vulnerable selves to be seen, and when that is received and honored as sacred, well, that's when love grows and even goes beyond us to bless the world. I am learning that marriage has the capacity for this. I've been married for 6 months, and already Adam has seen me at my worst. I mean, like, capital T, the, capital W, worst. The worst. So some days when I walk in the door from work and see him there, the first thing I say is, oh, yay, you're still here. Oh, this is great. It's my joke, but really, it's the best thing. I mean, here is someone who has seen the really real, the beautiful and the messy, and he's still right there with me. And so I know that no matter what the day holds, no matter how I'm feeling or what I'm facing, it's going to be okay. Because that love is still going to be there. That love is not going away. That love gives me more courage and more strength to be more me every moment of the day. It's the greatest gift we can give to one another. That kind of steadfast love makes us better. Better able to love others with steadfast love. And that's the whole thing. When you know the steadfast love of God for you, you can stand in there and show the steadfast love of God to another. There are no skills required for showing steadfast love. It's being present in the pain, present in the hurt, present in the darkness. A few years ago, I visited a man and his wife at her care facility before she died. They had been married for over 60 years. And they met in high school, and they had a full life together, traveling Europe in their early years, then raising a son and supporting one another in their artistic pursuits. And they lived in the same home for 50 years. until her Alzheimer's progressed and he could no longer care for her by himself. And he sold their home to help pay for her care. And he gave away many of their things because it wouldn't fit in his new small apartment that he got. And every morning, he would get up early so that he could be at the care facility in time for her breakfast. And you see, she couldn't eat whole foods anymore. They had to be finely processed, and he liked to be there at each mealtime to ensure that the food still tasted good, that it still had flavor. He wanted to see that she was eating. I was there around lunchtime, and I watched as he talked to her. He said, "You know, we have sweet potatoes today, and you're going to like these," he said. And she could no longer talk, and I watched as he lifted spoonful by spoonful into her mouth, and he was so careful. He took a napkin and wiped the corners of her mouth, and he repeated this again and again, one slow spoonful at a time, feeding her. And then after she finished eating, he moved her into her room and into her bed, and he sat at the end of the bed, and he started rubbing her feet. One by one, he took them in his hands, and you could tell that this touch brought her such relief, such comfort. And as I watched him caring for her, I knew deep down that I was seeing the stuff of divine love. It's the love that will not let go. And at the end of my visit with the man and his wife, I said to him, "You know, you're here every day, and you're so lovingly caring for her, making sure she has what she needs, giving so much of yourself. And I know that this is so hard, and I can see that you're tired. But you're here every day, and you're so fully present and smiling. And how do you do it?" I said, "You know, how are you making it through?" And he paused and he thought for a moment. And then he said, "You know, when you commit to love someone, you just do it. You just do it. You show up and you do what you need to do to care for them, and you find strength that you didn't know that you had." And then he sort of paused, and then he looked at me and he said, "You know, I have done a lot in my life, but I really think that this, loving her, this is what I was made for." This is steadfast love. It's what we were made for. It's what the church is made for. It's what we're here for. We're here to be a vessel of that steadfast love for each and every one, for our whole community. This week, we had a woman come into our office, and she sat with me for some time, and she told me about her husband and their son and their move from Denver to Richardson, and her husband's health complications. He needed to go back to Denver to follow up with a doctor's visit, and they had enough money to get him the Greyhound ticket to go back. It was leaving at 7:10 this Tuesday, and she wanted to go with him. She wanted to be by his side in case he needed her and to hear what the doctor said, and there was such determination in her spirit as she shared her story with me, and "I worry about him going on his own," she said. "You know, he says that he can, but I want to be there. We've been through a lot together, and I want to be there with him. Can you help me be there with him?" she asked. And I said, "Yes. Yes, we can help you to be there with him." And we went on to the Greyhound website, and we bought her the ticket. I want to give you a ticket today, too. Yes, here is your ticket to go to your mother, your brother, and show the steadfast love of God. Here is your ticket to go to your coworker, your boss, your client, and show the steadfast love of God. Here is your ticket to go to the clerk, the cashier, the caregiver, and show the steadfast love of God. Here's your ticket to go to the schools, the hospitals, prisons, and parks, and show the love, the steadfast love of God. Go and share the steadfast love of God and save a life. That really is what is at stake here. Because the world piles on so much that says to people, "You are not worthy of love. You are not worthy of time and attention. You do not belong." We get to help set people free of that by showing a love that is not dependent upon us, on what we do or earn or achieve. It is a love that is there for us no matter what. Save a life. Save all of humanity. That is the motto of the White Helmets of Syria. This is a group of about 3,000 civilian volunteers. They are everyday citizens who used to be doctors and teachers and bakers and accountants before the war, and now they are first responders who come in after bombs explode to dig through the rubble and find survivors. They have saved over 60,000 people in just a few years, many of whom are children. I saw an interview with one of the White Helmets recently, and they asked him why he stayed in Syria, why he risked his life every day to save others, and it is a big risk. About 150 White Helmets have died trying to save others. So the reporter said, "Why would you do this? You have a sister and a family and people who care about you. Why would you risk your life?" And he thought for a moment, and then he said, "I just can't imagine knowing someone is suffering out there and not trying to find them, not trying to save them. We are the ones to help them." And so every day he shows up to search for the lost and see if he can save a life. Showing the steadfast love of God is risky. But there is such a need for people to experience the steadfast love of God. I can't imagine us not trying to show that love to each and every one. Christ has no other body but ours. After all, we are the ones to offer what we have received, a love that is persistently present with us, a stubborn, steadfast love that will never, ever let us go. So may it ever be. Amen.